Good morning, Grace Church. It is a privilege for me to be here in many ways. Carol is right. I do have the privilege of visiting many churches in many places. But I want to tell you that the boundary lines have really fallen for you here in this place, in pleasant places. I've met a man from San Francisco who's come here. Even this morning, a man from Long Island, the other side of the country, who's come here. And when I say pleasant places, I'm not referring to the fact that you have no income tax here in Tennessee. That's an advantage. But primarily, I'm not speaking about the Tennessee Vols, Chris, here. I'm not talking about the moderate climate that you have or even that you have a Christian governor. I'm referring to the fact that this place, this church, is a very striking and pleasant place. Sometimes familiarity can breed a contempt. And I just want to alert you to the fact that you have a precious treasure here. Just to be able to meet your pastors. I mean, you got the four horsemen in this place. You got Carol, and you've got Donnie, and you've got Justin, and you've got Chris. And I've really enjoyed the singing in this place. And let me just comment. I go to various places, and sometimes young men think that music is a feminine thing, and that it's only ladies who play the piano or the violin. But man, to see those masculine fingers of Rex and Steve pounding and picking, that's a glorious thing. And young men, you just ponder the idea of maybe God has given you musical skills. Employ it to the glory of God like these men do. You just stirred my heart in worship. Thank you for this blessing to my own soul. But let's now go to the Word of God. And let's focus on a familiar passage. John 3:16. You know it. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You've given us an invitation to come to Your house. And now we pray that we would see Your face, that we would hear Your voice by Your Spirit, that You would open up our hearts, and could it be that You would even raise the dead among us? We prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've been talking about the theme of encouragement in the way it's like adrenaline for the soul. But I want you to understand, I am not bringing to you some kind of moralistic, therapeutic deism that is so popular in our culture today. Moralistic, therapeutic deism that seeped into Christian circles craftily presents God as a cosmic therapist who coaches people to enjoy successful living through happiness and self-esteem and fulfilling relationships. It teaches people that the central goal of life is to avert depression and to be happy and to feel good about themselves. That's not what I've been emphasizing as I've been talking about the importance of encouragement in the Christian life. Like there's an epitomizing meme that depicts the God of moralistic, therapeutic deism. You look at the meme, and out of an Aladdin's lamp swirls an at-your-service genie butler. His hair is well combed. His bow tie is perfectly straight. There's a napkin draped over his poised forearms. And he says, "Well, hello there. You rang. How can I make you feel better right now? How can I serve you? Wow, you are looking nice today. You are just the greatest thing ever, aren't you? And am I not so lucky to be your God?" That's kind of the theology that's presented in many churches promoting this moralistic, therapeutic deism. But that's not what we're about when we talk about encouragement. We've been talking about all these scriptures that would call us as husbands and wives and pastors and fathers and teachers and brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to encourage one another. I'm bringing here biblically based encouragement medicine prescribed primarily for sinners from the perspective that really the ultimate encouragement is the gospel. The gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, which imparts eternal life to every soul that needs to avert not just a temporary depression, but to avert an eternal depression in outer darkness where there is weeping and trembling. The only way that one can avert such an eternal depression is justification by faith in the regeneration of God's Spirit by bringing true joy and enduring peace. And any self-help treatment short of this spiritual new birth is tragically and fatally nearsighted. We all need the ultimate encouragement of the gospel. So I want to consider the biblical gospel as the ultimate encouragement. You see in your outline there are five ways. Consider with me, first of all, how the gospel saves for eternity. It saves for eternity. Around the middle of the 19th century, Maurice Riche painted a masterpiece that was mounted in the Louvre Museum in Paris. And if you've seen it, you know that it's a picture of a chess table, and there are configuration of pieces on the table. And then on one side of the table, there is a predatory-looking devil who is staring from across the chessboard at a young man who has a look of terror in his face, and there's a tear that's coming out of one eye. And what's happened is that this young man has sinned so severely that he sold his soul to Satan, and the title of this painting is called Checkmate. It's Satan saying, I've got you, and you're doomed. And legend has it that there were a couple of men who were looking at the painting there in the Louvre, stared for about 3 or 4 minutes, and one departed, but the other stayed because he was a chess master. And he looked at the configuration of the pieces on the board, and he stared for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 minutes, and he shouted out, wait a minute! It's not checkmate. There is a move. There is a move. And what the gospel says to us is that there is a move for all of us. The reality is that we've all sold our souls to Satan, and we all sit here tragically in these burgundy chairs, checkmated by our sinful treachery against God. A while back, there was a man who came to carpet our living room floor. He'd been a Marine off in Afghanistan. He was playing Christian music. My wife said, well, tell me about your testimony. And he went on to tell this tale about how he was in Afghanistan, and there while he was away from his wife and his children, he'd sinned in unmentionable ways. And he knew that he was checkmated by the devil. And when he came home and he thought that the shoe was going to drop and the earth would open up and he'd split hell wide open. But instead, when he got home, there was somebody who gave him the gospel. And it dramatically changed his life. And the burden of his sin fell off and he was free in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man's name was Nate. And for Nate, he thought he was checkmated, but there was a move. And so the reality is there is a move for all of us, and the gospel is the ultimate word of encouragement to our collapsing souls, telling us there is a move this morning. You can go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can rescue and save and snatch you from your death row bench. In fact, I want you to just come with me. I want you to come with me to a skull-shaped hill outside of Jerusalem. Come on back with me to 30 AD. There, Jesus hung naked on that cross. And the Bible tells us of this loud cry he gave in Matthew 27. Listen. He says, Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's going on there on that cross? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. Jesus is taking the electric chair of eternal punishment in the place of sinners. He's been banished to the hellish horror of teeth-gnashing outer darkness. He's away from the smile and favor of his Father. He's undergoing God's wrath that sinners deserve. He's taken our hell, to put it simply. He's sacrificing himself as our substitute. Think with me. All the sins of his criminal friends at that moment in time were legally imputed to Jesus. They're downloaded on the hard drive of Jesus' infinite soul. I suppose you sing that Getty song in this place. You probably play it beautifully, Steve. Oh, to see the pain. You've sung that song. Written on his face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. That's what the gospel says. That's the ultimate encouragement. Beck Spurgeon once preached regarding Christ's cry of dereliction from the cross. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, "This voice out of the belly of hell, it marks the lowest depths of the Savior's grief. And the desertion was real." Spurgeon goes on. Listen to what he says. "We believe this agony was equal to the agonies of the lost in hell." And remember, not the equivalent for the agony of one, but an equivalent for the hells of all that innumerable host of souls whose sins he bore condensed into one black cup to be drained in a few hours. The miseries of an eternity without end, miseries caused by a God infinitely angry because of an awful rebellion, and these miseries multiplied by the millions for whom the man Jesus Christ stood as a covenant head. Ah, Spurgeon says, what a bitter cup that was. And yet he drained that cup, drained it down to the last dregs so there was not a drop left. And if there would be even one drop left and it ever touched our tongues, we would weep and wail and gnash our teeth for eternity. And having drained that bitter cup, Jesus shouted in triumph, what do you say? It's finished. And then bowing his head, it says in John 19, he gave up his spirit. And then Spurgeon was a man who was given to depression himself. And Spurgeon gives the encouragement of this passage to his own previously checkmated soul. And Spurgeon says this to himself, "For you, my soul, no flames of hell. For Christ, the Paschal Lamb, has been roasted in that fire for you. For you, my soul, no torments of the damned. For Christ has been condemned in your place." You just think about that. Jesus' great work on the cross for sinners accomplished what our good works never could. Because there's a move. The move is to go to Christ. It's a futile move for us to rely on our own good works. They're just rubbish. Go to Jesus. Believe only in his finished work on the cross. You know what it says in Galatians 2? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's just the simple gospel. I'm telling you nothing new this morning. God so loved the world. Listen now. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, the gospel saves for eternity. And understand this. I'm not talking to the guy who came, maybe. I don't know what's going on here in this church. Maybe a guy or a girl came today, and they're an unbeliever, and you saw they came in, and you said, oh, this is for them. I hope they're paying attention. Brother, sister, I hope you are paying attention. I need to pay attention to this, just like Spurgeon needed it as well. This is our ultimate encouragement. We need to be on drip mode with this gospel that is our life. So consider how there the gospel saves for eternity. But the second main heading of the five I want to bring is the gospel is all you need. The gospel is all you need. Back in December of 2016, I was at the bedside of a dear Christian brother back in Holland. His name is Glenn. He was dying of cancer. Glenn was almost skeletal at this point. At the time I was visiting with him, he told me that he probably had only a couple of weeks to live. And sometimes in the dark of the night, Glenn would be really discouraged. He'd really be afraid. But his wife had put a schedule together so that members of our church would always be with him at night because she didn't want him to die alone. And I would be there occasionally on night vigil. And Glenn would say that at night, his sins would rise up like roaring dragons. And his assurance of being heaven-bound would get shaken. And I saw him stirring. I said, what's the matter, Glenn? He says, the night dragons are out. And then he pulled out of his pajamas this piece of paper. And on it, he had scratched Romans 10:9, all crumpled up. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And he said to me, Pastor, this is all I got. It's this promise. And I would do the best I could to encourage Glenn. Come on, Glenn, cling to that gospel promise. Like a drowning man clings to a life preserver in a stormy sea. Keep holding on to that. Be encouraged, Glenn. Christ will hold you fast. And it was about 3 days later on a Saturday morning that, you know, we'd watch Glenn every night. And his chest would go up and down and up and down and up. And down, but that Saturday morning when Rob and his wife was there, his chest went up and down, and it never went up again. And I haven't seen Glenn since that day, but I'm thinking that when Glenn's cancer storm ended, he washed up on the shore of another world. And I'm thinking that he was greeted by angels who then escorted him into the presence of the judge of all the earth. And I'm thinking that there Glenn stood, and that there the devil might have appeared, accusing Glenn of all his recorded crimes of thought and word and deed. Surely this filthy sinner is mine, I think Satan's saying. He sold his soul to me. He's sinned away any right to be yours. He's guilty of high crimes against you, against your law. He's a criminal deserving forever punishment in hell. Checkmate. I've thought about Glenn standing before the Lord. And that's when I'm thinking Glenn opened up his hand and uncrumpled his scrap of paper, then boldly read it aloud, confessing Jesus as his Lord and Savior who died on the cross and rose for him. It was kind of like reciting the song that Glenn and I had sung, one of his favorites, three nights before. Just as I am, without one plea, but that my son has died for me. You see, that crumpled promise was all Glenn needed. I'm just telling you, fellow hell-deserving sinner, the gospel is all you need. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Then regarding Glenn, I'm thinking that at that point, after he made his declaration of faith, I'm thinking then that at the judgment seat, Jesus then strode forward and showed his wounded hands and feet and declared that he had already taken Glenn's sentence that the devil boasted about. He'd already hung in Glenn's place. He was strapped in Glenn's electric chair while on the cross. He took the full voltage of God's wrath, all the bitter deeds, every thought, crowning his blood-stained brow. And there he took the voltage of that wrath that we all deserve to serve a sentence of forever in hell until it was finished. And then Glenn's sins were paid in full to the infinite debt of God's justice. And then I'm thinking that Glenn got a change of clothing. I'm thinking the filthy rags of Glenn's sinful performance were exchanged for the radiant white linen of Christ's perfect obedience. And then dressed like that, Glenn was escorted past an annoyed Satan, past the stairway leading down to hell, and into the most excellent of all banquets, celebrating the homecoming of Jesus' blood-bought friends. You say, where do you get that picture from? Oh, I get it from Zechariah 3. There's that glorious passage where it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He rebukes you. Is this not a burning stick snatched from the fire? Then Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him, and to him remove his iniquity, and put on new rich clothing. And I said, let them put on a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the new clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. See, it's that promise. That's all Glenn had. But you know what? That's all Glenn needed. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is all you need. But thirdly, consider with me how the gospel provides acceptance with God. Think of how the gospel provides acceptance with God. The gospel is the ultimate encouragement. We need to understand that this gospel encouragement isn't only for the dying like Glenn. It's also for the living in every conceivable circumstance. It's for, how about this, all these children romping around this church. The gospel is for women who desperately want to be super moms but find they just can't measure up. Anybody like that here? In her book, Christ in the Chaos, How the Gospel Changes Motherhood, a woman named Kim Crandall tells of her spiritual odyssey as a mother. Listen to this. It might be familiar. She got pregnant and was immediately deluged by her Christian women friends and mentors with books and pamphlets telling how much to eat, how precisely to exercise, exactly how much weight to gain, how to train for labor, how to breastfeed, how to manage diapers. And she writes this, I was going to be a quiverful, all-natural, homeschooling, dress-wearing, bread-baking, whole foods-eating mother. Then she says, but then the babies came and came and came, and that was it. I couldn't be the kind of a mother I wanted to be, the kind of woman I honestly regarded as more godly than others. So I labeled myself a failure and spent the next several years in a terrible depression. She says, that's right, years in depression. She says, it all came to a head one evening as I sat in the dark, rocking in a chair, reflecting how miserable she had fallen short that day, having impatiently scolded her son and cursed aloud within earshot of her daughter, and neglected the needs of her husband. She sat in her chair, rocking, convicted in a guilt cell. Her motherhood odyssey had led her to despair of herself, feeling like she had fallen so far short. She just couldn't do this. She couldn't be the got-it-all-together supermom God deserved her to be. She thought that God could never love her, but instead would kick her away in disgust. You know, it was time for her to make her move and to run afresh to Christ at the cross, to be reminded that the only way to find acceptance with God is not in herself and not in her performance, but in Christ and his "it is finished." You see, Kim needed a shot of the adrenaline truth of the gospel. And that's so crucial. Ladies, look at me, pay attention. In mommy meltdown moments, Christian women don't need to fundamentally be reminded of the "what would Jesus do" behavior list, but rather of the "what Jesus already did" gospel bone. You need that this morning, ladies. Kim Crandall put it this way: Jesus is not only my example, he's my replacement. He came to do everything I haven't done and could never do, and he did it sinlessly, and he did it perfectly. Jesus never had a moral meltdown. He never lashed out in profanity at his disciples or his enemies. And even when heads were wagging at him on the cross, on the cross, Jesus wore Kim's humiliating dunce cap, so that in her rocking chair, she might wear his impressive crown of righteousness. And wearing the apparel of Christ's righteousness, Kim sits accepted in the lap of her heavenly Father, in whose eyes Kim is adorable in his perfectly obedient Son, of whom he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You think of how when the Father looked upon the Son in his perfect performance, how he, Christ, was adorable in the eyes of the Father. I'm a grandpa now, and little babies, they little boy in the bubbles in the bathtub, and the curly hair is all wet, and you pull him out, and you wrap him up in this beefy towel, and you say, "All clean, all clean." Aren't they absolutely adorable? You want to hug them and eat them up, right? Well, you know, hell-deserving sinner, leprous and vile in appearance, wrapped up in the beefy towel of Christ's righteousness and cleansed by his blood, in the eyes of the Heavenly Father, you are adorable to him. You say, "Who, me?" Yes, you. You have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Drink in that balm into your soul. You think of how it says in Isaiah 61:10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in the Lord, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Just before Diane and I left Holland, we were at a wedding of a young man named Logan, who married a woman named Sierra. You should have seen Logan standing there when she came out of that country club clubhouse and she was walking through the grass. That guy was transfixed. She was adorable. Ladies, mommies, you feel so ugly in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, your groom. But again, you are adorable as his bride, dressed in festive gowns. One woman says this: "It's Jesus' delight to dress you up in garments that befit your calling as bride of the Lord. When he looks at you, he smiles with deep affection. He has clothed you in a robe of righteousness." And understand, ladies, this isn't just some kind of a dress-up game like you're wearing somebody else's clothes. These are your clothes, given to you as an inheritance from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who you really are. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "May the God of peace sanctify you through and through. May your whole body, soul, and spirit be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, and he will do it." Older mommies, think of the marriage of Princess Diana, or maybe you younger ones, Princess Kate, when the prince saw her. This kind of delight is the relationship that you have with your heavenly Father. Now, could it be that we deserve God's repulsed disgust, but in Christ, instead of God's well We get God's well-pleased affirmation. We get his enthusiastic confirmation. We get God's delighted praise. In fact, there's a sense in which it speaks in Romans 2 that God praises his children, that God applauds his children. There's that passage that says in Romans 2, 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but we receive a praise from God, who is our Father." It's a striking thing. One man has spoken about this and how he says, you know, as creatures, man in the image of God, we instinctively pine and ache for affirmation. We want praise. We want that sense of applause. And this writer drives it home this way. He says this, listen, and he kind of kills us softly with his song, unzipping our heart and telling us what's in there. He says this, "All your life, you've been knocking on a door. Affirm me, love me, tell me I'm okay. You've been working all your relationships so that somehow you can steal self-acceptance from other people, but it never works. But in the gospel, the door on which you've been knocking will at last open up. And now finally, the only pair of eyes in the universe whose opinion counts, God's eyes, looks at you and sees in you an absolute beauty. Finally, the door on which you've been knocking all your life has been opened at last, and now the natural world ceases to have any claim on you. Who cares what they think, those grasshoppers of the world think, when the God of heaven affirms us in Christ Jesus? Now the criticism from the world doesn't kill you because I've got the approval of the God of heaven." And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel provides acceptance with God. The gospel brings an affirming encouragement to our knocking, trembling, aching, insecure souls. If God be for us, who can be against us? You want emotional stability in life? We find it here in the gospel. But fourthly, come with me. Fourthly, consider how the gospel is the cure-all for every spiritual ailment. It's a cure-all for every spiritual ailment. It's the panacea. You know what the word panacea means? It's that which is the remedy for everything. In fact, panacea in Greek mythology was the goddess of the universal remedy. She's actually mentioned at the opening of the earliest version of the Hippocratic Oath that's taken by physicians. You see, legend has it that she, Panacea, possessed a potion in a bottle that was a cure-all for any problem. So whether it was a child who was fevered or a warrior who was wounded or a king who was diseased, Panacea could say, pour the potion into that or that or that, and it would be cured. Well, the gospel is kind of like that. It's kind of a potion bottle that we can pour into every discouraging malady. Pour the gospel into that, and that, and that. In fact, John Stott says that every step on the spiritual battlefield, whether it be battles with disappointment and anger and bitterness and resentment and hopelessness and fear, just pour the gospel into that and that and that and that and that. Think of how we even kind of sang about it when we talked about Mary meeting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You imagine how depressed and downcast Mary was. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul was depressed and downcast. He himself was imprisoned. Seems his head was about to be severed and fall into a basket as he'd be martyred. Heresy abounded in the churches. All of his best of friends had abandoned him. No one stood by the Apostle Paul. Everything was dark. But he writes to his protege, Timothy, and he writes these words in 2 Timothy 2:8. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, raised from the dead, according to my gospel." That's a little seed of great glorious truth. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, according to my gospel. No matter how dark and bleak things are, the Lord Jesus can change the tables in a moment by raising from the dead. Mary had never experienced a darker moment in her life, but at one word, Mary, her life changed completely. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ can turn the tables instantly. There have been churches who have had scandal take place in the church. Churches whose pastor has departed and they were left bereft. And the Lord has wonderfully turned the tables as he is in that business of raising things from the dead. What is it in your life that has you down for the count, halfway in the grave? Remember, Jesus Christ risen from the dead according to my gospel. Jesus isn't dead. He's risen. He's able to turn the tables. So if your church is in difficulty, remember the gospel. Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Maybe there's a young lady here who is down for the count, spiritually speaking, depressed because she's been abandoned by a young man. Or I was just telling people yesterday at the coffee shop about how my wife dumped me when I was 21 years old. She's now my wife. But for a year and a half, I was emotionally down for the count and devastated. But eventually the Lord turned the tables and rose from the dead. And 5 children, 10 grandchildren later, I'm here to report that the Lord Jesus brings new life from the darkest of circumstances. Understand that he is causing all things to work for your good. Dear fainting children of God, I just say to you in your circumstances, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead according to Paul's gospel. This is spiritual adrenaline. Trust him who is able to soon make you dance. Weeping may endure for a night, fellow Marys and Peters. Weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And morning will come. In fact, I know a man. I say the gospel is a cure-all for every spiritual ailment. I know a man who participated in sexual perversion in his youth and is haunted with feelings of indelible moral filthiness. That man needs the gospel. I know of another man who cheated on his wife, and though she forgave him, he's still plagued with paralyzing guilt, even as a Christian. That man needs the gospel. I know of still another man who's visited internet cyberspace whorehouses where he's looked at women committing adultery in his heart. That man needs the gospel. I know of another man who years ago recklessly miscalculated while driving his 18-wheeler truck, and he crashed into a motorist, resulting in the manslaughter death of somebody else's precious son. And the weight of that sin continually burdens him. He needs to pour the gospel into that. I know of another man who, due to his own folly, committed a serious business blunder, causing the bankruptcy of his business and the collapsing of his large family's comfortable standard of living. All of these men need to pour the gospel into that and that and that and that. Just consider how, you know, I think men, I do a little counseling to men here. I think every man carries around some sort of wound and baggage, things they've done, mistakes they've made. It's not just mommy meltdowns that take place. They're daddy and husband meltdowns that take place. There are mistakes you've made. There's sins you've committed. And even if you've repented of these things, sometimes you don't feel forgiven. Or if you do feel forgiven, you feel like you can't escape from under the shadow. Listen, what's your shadow? I don't know what it is. I'm coming to Hartsville, Tennessee. I don't know your life, but I can say this. The gospel comes to you, and it says that what you've done doesn't define you. You are what God says you are in Christ. Understanding the rich truth of justification gives great freedom from the past. I've sat in coffee shops. You know, one particular young man, he's telling me, I've got this sin, and this sin, it's like this Philistine that keeps coming to destroy me, and I knock him down, but then there he is back again. And he's back again. That scar-faced enemy of my soul is back again. I just can't keep fighting. In fact, because I keep fighting this fight, I can't be a Christian. Christians don't struggle like that. And people will say, oh, come on. What does it say there in Romans chapter 7? Paul says, when I would do good, evil is right there with me, so I don't do the good that I would do, but the evil I wouldn't do, that I do. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? What does he conclude with in doxology? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. You're a struggler with sin? Praise God that you're struggling. It's like up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, the coho salmon go against the current and jump over the dam. They're not dead sticks drifting with the current. They're fighting. Fighting is a sign of life. Continue to fight the good fight of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All I'm saying is here, we never outgrow our need for the gospel. It's the cure-all panacea for our dying day, yes, but for every day. But I told you regarding Glenn. Glenn had died that Saturday morning, but three nights earlier, I had read to Glenn a passage, and it was from Malachi 4:2. Glenn was a farmer. In fact, his hospital bed was in his living room that looked out the picture window onto a January Arctic tundra of his farm with craggy trees. It was like a bad movie. And I said to him, Glenn, as he looked out on his farm, what does this passage mean in Malachi 4? It says, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out like calves released from a stall. And Glenn had been a dairy farmer. And he brightened up and he says, calves released from a stall? Oh, it's like at winter, we keep the calves in the stall, but when the summer warmth comes, we swing open the barn doors and they run out in the grass like crazy. I said, that's you, Glenn, you're skeletal. Broken body on this old hospital bed. When you breathe your last, you're going to go out like a calf released from the stall in the meadows of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the reality that we have, that we look forward to. And so just consider that this is gospel encouragement. That's the most potent of adrenaline. We should tell it to other people, but primarily we should tell it to ourselves. And just lastly, in concluding, just consider how the gospel is for you. Maybe you're listening to this message and you're suffocating in hopelessness. You feel like that young guy with the chessboard, with the devil saying, you're mine, you've sold your soul to me, and you've overdosed way too many times on forbidden fruit. I'll just say, brother, sister, I'm right there with you. Checkmated, sentenced, doomed. But remember, there is a move. It's October of 2023. We're in the land of the living. This is a day of salvation. There is a move. Listen, I don't care if it's the first time you go to Christ or the 10,000th and first time you go to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that this word would be an hors d'oeuvre that would whet our appetites to feast on him at the table. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.